The sermon text for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good.
We need help, so we pray that you would help. We are weak and needy. You are strong and mighty. Come now, we ask. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts. We ask this, that Jesus would be lifted high and glorified. Amen. Well, if you've spent any time browsing the internet in the last 10 years or so, you've probably run across countless variations of those ads that read something like this: the one money-making secret that bankers don't want you to know. Or, five easy steps to building muscle fast. You won't believe step number four. Or, get in shape quick with this one weird trick. Well, I'm guessing as enticing as those sound, if you've ever clicked on one of those, you've probably been a bit disappointed. But the reason, why are they enticing? And I think at least one of the reasons they're enticing is they appeal to this desire that all of us have. And ultimately, that desire is to grow. Grow in one way or another. Maybe it's not to grow big bank accounts or grow big muscles, but we want to grow. We want to improve. We want to get better. And these ads are promising to make that easier. This is a natural and a good desire to have. And why does that have anything to do with our text in 1 Peter? Well, 1 Peter talks to us this morning about growth. So that's what we're going to look at. It's not about growing bank accounts or muscles, but it's about growing in salvation, growing spiritually. He writes, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So all those ads, they promise some formula, some method to grow. So what would be the method of Christian growth that you would see in one of these ads? Well, what would be the real method of Christian growth? I guess it'd be better to say. Maybe some things are coming to your mind. Perhaps knowing Jesus more. That's the way to Christian growth. And yes, absolutely, that is the way to Christian growth. The more we know Jesus, the better we know him, the more we love him, the more we grow as Christians. Perhaps another common method that we think of is repentance and faith. Yes, amen. That is the way we grow. We repent, we turn from our old ways of sinning over and over and over again. We turn to Jesus, we trust in his promises, and that is how we grow. But Peter this morning is going to give us another method, or a method that underlies those methods, I would say. He's going to tell us the essential ingredient to both those methods, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God is underneath those, right? We read the Word of God in order to know Jesus. We can't know him outside of his revelation in God's Word. We read the Word of God in order to know what to repent of, in order to know what promises to trust in. So that's what Peter is going to point us to this morning. I think if Peter were to make an ad and you clicked on it for our text, it would say something like this: grow, don't eat poison, eat tasty food instead. So that's actually the main message of our text this morning. Grow, don't eat poison, eat tasty food instead. Those are the three points I want to talk about this morning. Grow, what is the source of growth specifically? What is the source of growth? What are poisons to growth? And third, what is food for growth? So what is our source of growth? What are poisons to growth? And what is the food for our growth? So if you'd open your Bibles, if you haven't already, I'd encourage you to open up to 1 Peter and look at the text with me. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The source of our growth, what is it? Why should we have any expectation at all as Christians to grow? Why can we even confidently expect to grow? And the answer Peter gives us is that we have new life in us, given to us by a new birth. And that is the essential source of our growth. And I get that from the very first word in our text, which just says, so. Look at it with me, verse 1. So, put away all malice and all deceit. And this word, little word, can be so easy to skip over. But we want to be really careful here because it's essential to Peter's logic here. He's continuing a line of thinking, a line of argument. It's a sequence of thoughts. So if we disconnect it from what comes before, we totally miss a hugely important point of what he's telling us to do here. The word so is a conjunction, right? It ties two thoughts together. Could also be translated therefore or consequently, or it follows. We want to think, okay, he's saying something, so something else. So how are these thoughts related? He's essentially saying, because of what I have just said, so do something. So this connecting word is super important. So put away all malice and long for pure spiritual milk. So why or how does Peter expect his readers to do those things? What is this so based on? And for that, we need to back up just a few verses into chapter 1. Look at end of verse 22. He's saying, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you have been born again. And that is the basis on which he is saying, so, since you have been born again, because you have been born again, so put away all malice. We have to see that. We have to see that that is the underlying source of growth, because it is the basis on what everything else that Peter says. As Christians, we obey because of what has been done to us in the new birth. Because we were born again, we have been given new life. New life means new desires. It means new power. Because you are new, he's saying, do new things. And this is why we have such strong hope for growing. Because we've been given new life. And the natural consequence of life is growth. Sometimes this is described as Christians becoming who you are. God has made you something. Now act out what he has made you. And this isn't just sort of an isolated instance of this type of reasoning. It's also actually all throughout his letter, but even just the first chapter. Let me just point out a couple examples, because once you see it, it's like, oh, he's doing this all over the place. And it's so important to how we think about pursuing obedience to God. So let me just point out a few examples from just chapter 1. Verse 3, he says, you have been born again to a living hope. And then there's a command later in verse 13, so hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. You have been born to hope, so hope. Verse 2, you have been sanctified. That is, you've been set apart. You're holy to God in the Spirit in verse 2. And then later on, he's going to say, so be holy in verse 15. He commands, be holy. You have been made holy, so be holy. Verse 18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Then this one's, the logic is the same, but the ordering is different. He says in verse 14, so command, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Verse 22, your souls have been purified for sincere love. So love one another earnestly. And that's the logic that he's using in our text. You have been born again. What is the effect of being born again? So put away malice, all deceit. Long for pure milk. This is the gospel logic that is the foundation to our growth. Our growth and our obedience flows out of what God has done to us in our new life, in our new birth. And Peter writes this, and we have to make sure we get it, because we have no hope of obeying otherwise. God never commands what he does not also give grace to obey. Or we could say it positively, with every command God gives, he also gives enabling grace to obey. We need to preach that to ourselves. We need to preach it to each other. With every command God gives, he also gives enabling grace to obey it. So if you feel stuck, we've been there, feel stuck, we feel hopeless to change, that is a lie from Satan. Well, I can't obey, I'm stuck. No, the commands God gives are not based on your own life, your own effort. They're based on the life he has put in you. He enables obedience to his commands. This is the truth that Augustine captures in his famous prayer in the Confessions. He writes, grant what thou dost command, and command what thou wilt. Grant grant what thou dost command, and command what thou wilt. That he's saying, give me, empower me to do your commands, and command whatever you will. So I think this is just so important. As I was thinking about it, I was like, we got to push on it a little bit more, because this is so foundational to being a Christian. So this isn't directly related to our text, so it's kind of related, but I want to take a little sidebar and try to press this home for some of us. Hopefully it's helpful. I think some of us hear this. God always gives enabling grace to obey every command that he gives, and we think, yes, yeah, that makes sense. I see it. Makes sense in our mind. But it still feels like God's enabling grace is somehow far away. Like, how do we get it? As we're struggling to obey, it's like, why don't I feel this surge of enabling power to obey? I want to obey. I know his grace enables me to obey. But I don't feel the power to do it. I just feel weak. I feel helpless. I feel hopeless. Have you ever been there? Well, the answer is that we access God's enabling grace through faith. That is, we believe. We believe what God has said. God's transforming grace comes to us as we fight to believe what he has said. So this is all fairly abstract, I think. Let me try to make it super concrete with a little personal example of how it can work out in one person's life as he tries to do this. This is not the only way it looks. This is a way it could look. But I have a two-month-old at home, and two-month-olds sometimes wake up in the middle of the night screaming. So in my better days, if it's 2 a.m. and baby Jack starts screaming, I'll get up and try to calm him down, let Rachel get some sleep. And so I'm rocking him. He's screaming. I'm bouncing him. He's screaming. It's 2 in the morning. He's screaming. And nothing's working. He's not having it. Now, sometimes at this point, I start to get angry. I get angry at Jack, which shows you how ugly sin is. I get angry at my baby. Why are you crying? It's 2 in the morning. I get angry at Rachel. Maybe she didn't swaddle him right, and that's why he woke up. Gah! I get angry at God. God, you know I've got so much to do today. I need sleep. Why is he crying right now? And this anger starts to come up. And I think, well, I don't have to be angry. I have new life in me. And you start repenting. You start exercising faith. So I say, God, forgive me. Forgive me for this anger. This is sinful anger. Forgive me. God, help me. I know that you are good. I know that you do good. I know everything you do is good and will work out for good for me. Even Jack crying at 2 in the morning is your goodness to me. Help me. Help me to believe that. I don't have to be anxious about what I have to do today if I'm tired. You said you would give me what I need to do what I need. Give me what I need to do what I need to do for today. And as you're praying, as you're exercising faith, as you are fighting to believe in dependence on God, His grace comes. His grace comes and grants peace. It grants rest. It grants victory over that sin. And this works. At least, this isn't a formula, this isn't a method, but this is a way that you can fight all sorts of sin, whether it's anxiety or depression or sexual purity or whatever it may be. You repent and you look at what God says and you say, I'm trusting in that. Help me believe. So that's the end of the sidebar. That is how repentance and faith works. We turn from our sin knowing that God has given us new life. It's not a legalistic, shallow, I'm just going to do it. It is a deep dependence on believing what God's word has said based on this new life that he has given you. So Peter is saying here, first and foremost, that you are born again. You are a born again child of God. And so now that you have new life, you've been born again, you have new life. Now you're in the process of learning how to walk through this life of suffering and sin by faith. And there's going to be all sorts of remnants from your old self that are still there. And as you do that, you can expect that God will grow you up into salvation he's given you. So that's the source of our growth. It's this new life. It's this new birth. And that is the basis for everything Peter's about to say. So I wanted to make sure we really, really got that. Hopefully we got it. Let's look at Peter's next step. Don't eat poison. It seems like it makes sense. Isn't that the cool thing about the word of God? It makes sense. Doesn't mean it's like really easy to put into practice. It's like, yeah, don't eat poison. That's what we should do. So what are the poisons that Peter tells us not to eat that will poison our growth? Verse 1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Put away or rid yourselves of. These things don't belong anymore. They don't accord with the new life that is in you. So take action against them. Take specific and intentional action against these things. You think of a sewer inspector who wears coveralls, and they go to their job and they get muck and filth all over them. And then maybe they get a new job. They get a job in an office. What are they going to do with their coveralls? They're going to put them away. They're going to take them off. They're going to take a shower, get cleansed, and they're going to rid themselves of those coveralls. They don't need them anymore. They don't belong with their new way of life. And just to be clear, this isn't a moral judgment on any job that's dirty or clean. We need sewer inspectors and we need office workers. But you put away the dirt of the past. You rid yourself of them. Put away all malice. So this is a kind of broad general term, which just encompasses any type of ill will directed towards someone else. Think about malice, malicious, mean-spirited, holding a grudge. You're aiming at being hurtful to someone. Put away all deceit, which is another very broad word. It includes every kind of poisonous dishonesty in your words or in your actions. Christians are honest. We speak truth in our words, in our actions. Put away hypocrisy and envy. These are getting a little bit more specific, maybe a little bit more easy to relate to. Hypocrisy. This is essentially putting on an outward pretense that is inconsistent with your inward self. You're pretending. I wonder if that's hitting a little closer to home. I know it does for me. I think sometimes that Christians can be particularly susceptible to a certain kind of hypocrisy. As Christians, we feel like we're supposed to be strong in our faith, not doubting, never struggling, happy all the time. And we can become really, really good at putting on a happy, everything is fine all the time face when that's not what's going on at all in the inside. I'm not saying that you just go around dumping all of your doubts and struggles on every single person who passes by. But if you don't have even a few people who know what's really going on inside, I think you should consider whether you are really being honest to your Christian community. Put away envy. That is a poisonous jealousy of wanting what someone else has. It's not just you want it too, but you want them to not have it. We can be envious of all sorts of things, material things, but I think even more often it's immaterial things like status or accolades. Like, why was this person recognized? Why wasn't I recognized? Why was this person promoted? Why wasn't I promoted? Or maybe we're envious of gifts or abilities. I wish that person wasn't so good at. Or envious of relationships. They have so many relationships. So what do I have? I have nothing. Put away all slander. Speaking about someone in negative terms behind their back. Poisoning other people's opinions about that person. Saying, don't eat poison. They kill growth. Both yourself, these poison your soul, they kill growth. But if you look at the context here, he actually has in mind the broader Christian community here. This picture that Peter is painting of the church in his letter is so beautiful. It's this community of exiles. They're not at home in this world, but they are bound together. Bound together in their common salvation and their love for Jesus. They're enduring various trials and suffering. They are looked on as social outcasts, but they have each other, comrades in arms to help each other. Right before our text, Peter exhorts them, Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And then you start thinking about all these sins that he just named, all these poisons that specifically tear apart a loving Christian community. I think about how Colossians portrays this love. It says, I think it's chapter 2, Paul writes about the Christian community being knit together in love, as if they're united together, knit together, woven together into this sort of tightly knit quilt of love. And then you think about how these sins, they're really good at poking holes in that quilt, at tearing at the fabric of the quilt until it starts unraveling. And Peter is saying, if you leave those in your community for long enough, eventually the community just unravels completely. Don't eat poison. Makes sense. It also makes sense when you bring a bunch of sinners together in close relationship, which is exactly what we're doing in church, that these things pop up. And that's exactly why he's calling them out, saying these things will happen. We have sinners in close proximity, in close relationship, being intimate with each other. But put them away. Love one another. Love when it hurts. So this is going to bring us to our last point, which is, well, how do we do that? Specifically, how do we fuel our love for one another? How do we put away these poisons? Well, he says we eat good food. Eat good food instead. The Bible is not just a list of don'ts. That's what Satan wants you to think about the Bible, just a list of don'ts. The Bible always gives us something better. Better than the don'ts. It's not just stop doing that, but it's stop doing that, but here, start doing this thing that's way better instead. So that's what Peter's doing. He says, stop eating poison, the poison's growth. Here, eat really tasty food instead. Eat tasty food. This is the last step. Verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So what's the tasty food he's recommending here? Pure spiritual milk. And notice he doesn't just say sort of eat it mechanically in sort of a tasteless way, or maybe even like choking it down, like gotta eat my vegetables or eat my vitamins. He says long for it. You could say crave it, yearn for, desire it. This pure spiritual milk that he's referencing is the Word of God. We can see that just by looking back a few verses in verse 23, where he says, this Word of God is the seed that brought you into life, is what gave you life in the first place. Now crave it to sustain that life that it produced in you in the first place. Continually feed on the Word of God to sustain the life that it gave you in the first place. Feed on the Word of God to grow. And he gives us this great metaphor, right? You've been born again, so we're thinking about new birth. And he brings in this idea of a baby craving milk. One of the neat things about having a two-month-old at home is this metaphor really hits home for me. How are we to long for the Word of God? What should it look like? Well, just like a newborn baby craves milk, you crave the Word of God just like that. Now, many of you know what this is like because you've been around babies, but if you haven't, let me tell you a little bit about what that looks like. When baby gets hungry, he doesn't just sort of softly request food in the sort of gentle crying way. Like, oh, he probably needs the food. No, he makes it very clear his needs. He demands it with loud yelling. This is representative of his craving. He craves it so much, it wakes him up in the middle of the night to eat. He has sincere longing for this milk. He will not be deterred or distracted from this desire with any amount of bouncing, any amount of walking. He will get what he wants, which is milk. He won't be satisfied with substitutes, with pacifiers or toys. There is only one thing that will satisfy him, and that is milk. And Peter is saying, just like that, long for the word of God. And what is the reason for that longing? Why is he so interested in getting his readers to crave, to long for, to desire the word of God? He wants them to grow up into salvation. I think sometimes we think of salvation as a past tense thing. It's like we got saved and then, I don't know, I guess we just hang out for a while until we die or Jesus returns. But that's not how the Bible describes it. The Bible describes it like, well, Peter's in the Bible describing it for us. We have been saved, but we are also being saved. There's a present tense salvation that we are experiencing now. We are growing up into the salvation that we've already been given. In his second letter, 2 Peter, Peter writes about growth again. He makes it very clear why it's so important to be growing. He says, if you aren't growing, you're at risk of dying. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He says, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is our present tense salvation of being saved. We are growing up into our salvation. We are growing bigger and bigger faith muscles. We are growing bigger sin-killing muscles. If you aren't growing, you are in danger of being carried away in error, of losing your stability. Consuming the Word of God is not a sort of optional fringe benefit. Let me just read one more reference. This is Moses. He's telling the people of Israel right before they go into the promised land. This is the end of Deuteronomy. And he's referring to the word of God here. Listen, this is Deuteronomy 32, verse 47. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. So, Christians here this morning, how is your appetite? Do you have a longing for God's word? Do you know that it's God's word that sustains your life right now? It's the nourishment of God's word that is growing you in your faith. Peter's point here is not to whip his readers down and condemn them and make them feel bad. He wants them to grow. That's why he's urging them to do this. And when I was studying this and thinking about my own desire, I felt convicted. I felt my desire for the Word of God is so weak sometimes. But Peter helps us with that. So let me just give you a couple encouragements that Peter encouraged me with. So the first point is to remember what Peter's logic is here. You have been born again. That is the basis for why he's writing anything. And if you've been born again, then God gives enabling grace for everything that he commands. And this is exactly why Peter can do something so outrageous as command craving, command desire. Doesn't that sound crazy? Desire this. How could you command someone to desire it? But the reason Peter can command it is because there's a new life in us, and we have a God who enables us to desire these things by his grace. We cannot force ourselves to desire something. I've tried. We can't force the grace of God to giving us that longing, but we can put ourselves in the path of his grace. We can't give ourselves taste buds for the word of God, but we can put the word of God in our mouth and pray that God gives us taste buds for it. We can't ignite a fire for the word of God in our hearts, but we can pack in kindling of the word of God into our hearts and pray that God sends the fire and ignites it. God enables us to obey what he commands. That is why he can say, this is the only command of the text, desire God's word. Peter also helps us with his last verse. He says, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. What's he doing with that last statement? If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's telling you what the word of God tastes like. What is the taste of the word of God? When you go read it, what does it taste like? Peter is saying it tastes like God's kindness. It tastes like God's mercy. It tastes like God's goodness to you. Long for the pure milk of God's word because it tastes like God's kindness to your soul. When we go to God's word, we are going to it to taste, to experience, to see God's kindness to us, God's mercy to us. The way he phrases this statement, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good or the Lord is gracious, might think, well, that's weird. He's saying if, as if he's calling the question whether or not you have tasted, but the underlying Greek is actually structured so that the assumed answer of that statement is yes. You could translate it since you have tasted. So what is he doing here? He's saying, think about this. If you need help craving the word of God, think. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Remember all those times you have tasted that God is kind through his word. Have you tasted it? Have you tasted the Lord's goodness in his word? Have you tasted his steadfast love? Have you tasted the promises in his word? His promises of new mercies every morning. Have you tasted that kindness? Have you tasted that he will help you? He will strengthen you. He will uphold you. Taste kind, God's kindness to us. He tells us to cast your cares, your burdens on him because he cares for you. Even Peter in his letter showers his readers with great tastes of God's kindness. If you look back just in chapter 1, he says, God has chosen you. You're an exile. You don't belong in this world, but you are elect, chosen by God himself. Doesn't that taste good to you? You've been born again. You've been given new life to your dead souls according to God's great mercy towards you. Though you are suffering, God is using those suffering to refine your faith and build it up and strengthen it. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? If so, Peter says, desire, crave, yearn, long for more of God's kindness in his word. So if you're sitting here this morning and you've never tasted before, you've never tasted God's kindness, I want to tell you, God's kindness is for you too. Maybe you're even drawn a little bit to this amazing kindness this morning. And if that's the case, God may be giving you a taste even right now for the kindness in his word. He tells us everyone who turns from their sin, who places their faith in Jesus, is welcomed into the kindness of God, complete reconciliation with God. I'll end with a couple encouragements. There are times in the Christian life when reasons unknown to us, God's kindness feels far away, feels distant, and no matter what we try, we aren't tasting it. We aren't feeling God's kindness. We go to his word and we don't taste it. And one reason may be that we are harboring sin in our hearts that's poisoning our desire. We're not forsaking sin. We're not repenting of it. And that's killing our desire. But and also there's times when God, even in his kindness, pulls back so that we have to persevere, long after him even more, and wait patiently for him. This is Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. What we don't know is how long he waited patiently. We'd really like to know how long he waited. The Psalm doesn't tell us that. I waited. Maybe it was a week. Maybe it was a year. Maybe it was 2 years. I waited patiently. So I just encourage you, if that's you, if you're feeling, you're not feeling the kindness, persevere, wait patiently, trust in God's kindness that you've tasted in the past, and keep pressing towards him. Maybe you've tried reading your Bible, you've tried and tried and retried, and it's just not working. Like, you can't make sense of it. You don't know where to start. It's just a big jumble. I would encourage you to find someone else to read it with. This is why one of the reasons God has given us a body, that we would read his word together. What happens when you get together with people who all love the same thing, who all crave the same, who all delight in the same thing? That craving, that desire gets amplified, right? Find someone to read the Bible with. If you don't know anyone who you can read the Bible with, come talk to us. We would love to find a person to read the Bible with you. God pursues us in his kindness through his word. When we go to his word, we're opening a channel. We're opening a pipeline of God's kindness to us. It's through his word we know him. We cherish him. We fellowship with him. We get to experience the kindness of the God who lavished grace on us through his son, Jesus. Let's pray. Now, Father, we confess that we are helpless without you, yet we believe what you have said. You enable whatever you command. So I pray that you would enable it now, that you would give fresh, living, craving taste buds to the tongues of our soul, that our souls would yearn and crave the precious, kind, merciful truths about you in your word. I pray that we wouldn't go to your word as a mechanical check off the box, get it done, but we would go knowing that this is a feast that we have been invited to. You are laying out a banquet of kindness before us in your word and saying, come, eat. Father, give us the right picture of who you are and what your word is to us. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.